But tonight the lecture is on Mormonism itself. Trying to get all myself organized here. I'm trying to remember. I think I'm supposed to use color blue on this overhead projector here. If God wanted us all to have an overhead projector, He'd have built in a screen somewhere at eye level. But I think these are basically instances of the devil to confuse speakers and audiences. But I hardly ever use those things in class. I use different techniques in class, such as I give free karate lessons. I took Kung Fu for 36 hours of Kung Fu instruction. I was awarded the yellow belt. And instead of giving me one that runs around the waist, they gave me one that runs vertically up and down the back. And I never could quite understand that. But after 36 hours of instruction, after about 5 hours, I told people I'd learned enough that if you attack me, I'll hurt myself. After 36 hours, I know enough that if you attack me, I'll hurt myself and you. So I know what to do if attacked in an alley. One of the first things you want to do is learn the Japanese like that. And you do that one time, and it'll scare the people away. They'll think you're a little bit weird. That usually happens. Or you can go suddenly charismatic. You're attacked in an alley. Hello, you brother. Praise the Lord. And it's guaranteed just about as quick to get people away from you to go running in the opposite direction. I enjoy life. My Lord said that He came to give me life and give it to me more abundantly, and I would rather be around Baptists than Christians. It's much easier to be a Baptist than a Christian, and Baptists have more fun than Christians. This is as much fun as Baptists can have on a Saturday night. Can you imagine? This is us, folks, at a lecture on Mormonism. This is about as much fun as we can have. This is as good as we can ever feel, and I feel good in Christ on a daily and a nightly basis. And I've been on the staff as late as 10:30. Until the news goes off, and then get my regular sleep. Baptists are the only groups I know that get up at 7 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday on a Ute retreat. We always have breakfast at 7:30, and our first event is at 8 o'clock in the morning. The only people who get up at 7:30 on Saturday morning are milkmen and Jehovah's Witnesses. You ever notice they often appear at our front door at 8 o'clock, and they wonder why we're not receptive when they come witnessing at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning. Anything can happen on a bunch of Baptists get together. I pastored a church in Iowa, in which it was the entire church building was about 40 feet by 80 feet, and that included Sunday school space and everything else, included the auditorium. Under those conditions, I prayed the Lord would give us all our converts in the summertime because we had no dressing room for baptism. But the Lord messed up. We had 11 people ready to be baptized in the dead of winter with it below zero outside and about 36 inches of snow on the ground. And if they had tried to run across to the parsonage to dress over there, they would have known the true meaning of the wethead is dead. And so we just strung up some sheets. The baptistry was in the middle of the floor. You lift the lid and hook it in the back, and the baptistry is under the floor. I don't know if you've ever seen a church like that. We strung up white sheets on clotheslines, and I was in the water, and I'd baptized everybody. I had made the mistake of putting the white sheets up, and the men were watching with a great deal of interest. As the women were undressing and their forms were silhouetted against the white sheets, the women were watching as the men were undressing and their forms were silhouetted against the white sheets. Finally, I noticed that I had told the men not to put their wet clothes over the clothesline, which was the only thing between them and the congregation holding up the sheets. And I looked with horror to my left, just as the women had put their clothes up on the clothesline, and finally the rope broke, and I said, "Let us pray." So anything can happen when a bunch of Baptists get together. And I just enjoy being around Baptists. Now, Mormonism. You saw the basketball team, perhaps this afternoon, from the United States' largest private university, Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah. You may have noticed during the basketball game, the announcers were talking about the fact that a young man who played on the team, Steve Craig, had been on mission. They remarked that he was 24 years old and had spent 2 years in El Salvador as a missionary. Later in the broadcast, they also indicated another young man on the team had served his 2 years' time somewhere in Europe, I believe the Netherlands or whatever it was that they said. And that was very remarkable to the announcers. What they don't understand is that the entrance blank, the entrance form, the application for entrance to Brigham Young University has the date across the top, the name, and the very first question asked after name is, have you been on mission? If you're 19 years old, male, and have not been on mission, your chances of getting into Brigham Young University are largely reduced. They have admission policies which basically say that unless you've been on mission, you don't get into Brigham Young University. Roughly two-thirds of all the young men between age 18 and 20 go and serve 2 years mission time. Not all of them do, but about two-thirds do. and your chances are greatly reduced of getting into Brigham Young University if you have not served your 2 years mission. You also notice, if you watch them going to the dressing room, just for a moment they had a live camera back in the back, and just for a moment they were giving out soft drinks, and you notice they were not Cokes, but some kind of lemon-lime mixture that they were giving, and they were opening cans there as they were standing in the hall. It still has caffeine in it, but not as much as Coke. It's always been very amusing to me that the Mormons have a revelation called the Word of Wisdom, which comes from the book of Abraham, and the exact words of the Word of Wisdom are, those who refrain from hot drinks shall bring marrow to their bones and health to their navel. So those of you who have been drinking hot drinks probably have a very unhealthy navel, and you'll want to check that out, but not right now and not right here. I would appreciate it if you'd wait until you get home. The Mormons have had this Word of Wisdom since the 1830s, and most experts from the American frontier think that Joseph Smith originally had in mind what today we might call a hot toddy. He did not have current information on caffeine in those days, but he just said hot drinks. And today they exegete that to mean any drink with caffeine in it, including coffee, tea, Coca-Cola, Pepsi-Cola, which is very interesting, since Mormons own about one-third of all the Pepsi-Cola stock and about one-sixth of all the Coca-Cola stock. They also do not own Safeway grocery stores, in spite of what you may hear. They do control the board of it. That is, they control most of the policies, and as you know, Safeway grocery stores sells coffee and Cokes and beer. They also own Skaggs drug stores, and they sell the hard liquor and the wine there. So it's a little bit inconsistent. What I'm doing right now, in case you haven't noticed, is just making some rambling comments on Mormonism before I get organized. I often talk until I think of something to say. That's what I'm doing right now. A very unusual thing happened about 2 weeks ago, and this was an article that was in Christianity Today, a Christian magazine. Mormons began to protest the MX missile. For the first time in American history, it appears that Mormons are not so gung-ho regarding nuclear devices and nuclear war and regarding their allegiance to the United States. Mormons began to protest the MX. So opposition to the MX missile is growing in the traditionally pro-military Church of the Latter-day Saints. In a Christmas message to all church members, Spencer Kimball, the president of the Mormon Church, deplored the unrestricted building of arsenals of war, including huge and threatening nuclear weaponry. Nuclear war, he said, when unleashed on a scale for which the nations are preparing, spares no living thing within the perimeter of its initial destructive force, and sears and maims and kills whatever its pervasive cloud reaches. While the statement did not directly refer to the MX, it likely represents the Mormon Church's first step toward opposition to MX deployment and nuclear testing. Many Mormons live in Utah and Nevada, and they're beginning to catch on that if nuclear testing takes place in the area, then many of the incidents of leukemia and other related diseases are heightened, at least triple and perhaps quadruple, by the nuclear testing in the area. Now, why that's remarkable, the reason that's remarkable is that Mormons had the very best record of any military group in the United States during the Vietnam and Korean conflicts, and Mormons have traditionally been very highly supportive of the Republican Party. When Richard Nixon resigned from the presidency in 1974, he had seven Mormons serving on his cabinet. When Dwight Eisenhower was retired from the presidency, Dwight Eisenhower had six men on the Mormon cabinet. Some of the names that you may remember includes Ezra Taft Benson, who was Secretary of Agriculture for Dwight Eisenhower. Ezra Taft Benson is now the next in line for the leadership of the Mormon Church. The current leader is named Spencer Kimball. Spencer Kimball has been ruling since 1974. He is now in his late 80s. And Spencer Kimball will be followed if they follow all previous tradition. What happens is that one enters into the Council of Twelve on the basis of being a very active and very moral Mormon, and he's always male. He enters into the Council of Twelve. It's simply a process of outliving the other 11 people. Then he becomes president, prophet of the church. And he's perceived as a revelation receiver, and God speaks directly to him with any new revelations. Half Benson politically is just a little to the right of Attila the Hun. He's known as being a very conservative politician, and Spencer had a revelation in 1978, in the summer of 1978, saying that the Negro male, that's the term the Mormon churches use, can now have access to the highest priesthood. They have two basic priesthoods, and now the Negro male can be ordained into the priesthood. What they don't tell you in public releases is that fewer than 20 people who are black males have been ordained into the Melchizedek priesthood. And also they don't tell you that this is the first revelation received in the 20th century that has not been made public. Spencer Kimball supposedly in his revelation has received a paragraph or two, and he has not made this publicly known. One reason he may not have is because Ezra Taft Benson may reverse it if he stays true to form. He is a very conservative politician. Another interesting name related to the Mormons is George Romney. would have been very interesting if George Romney had been nominated for president or vice president of the United States, because he was born in Mexico. It would have been an interesting test case. He was not born inside the United States. His grandfather went to Mexico in 1893. His grandfather went to Mexico in order to be able to practice polygamy. And his grandfather had at least four wives. His father only had one wife. But George Romney was born in a Mexico polygamy colony, which makes it very interesting. It would have been an interesting test case for the Supreme Court. The Mormons have an estimated $3 million daily income. They are a very rich religious organization, and they have much at stake in America. There's no pun intended, but they talk about the stake, S-T-A-K-E, the stake in Zion. They talk about the fact that America is the God's chosen nation. Most Orthodox and RLDS Mormons believe that the Garden of Eden is about 70 miles out of Kansas City, near Independence, Missouri. That's where the world was created. Adam and Eve were Missourians. They believe that the temple, one day a temple will be rebuilt there. I stood at the place where the Garden of Eden was. It's an open wheat field today. You can stand there and look at the barbed wire fence where Adam and Eve lived. They have a great deal at stake in America, and we can learn a great deal from them with such emphases as that on the family. I'll talk about some other ways we can learn from Mormons, but one way we can learn from them is their emphasis on the family and family home evening. Every Monday evening, approximately three-fourths to four-fifths, 75 to 80% of all Mormon families will stop everything for about an hour and a half and study Mormon doctrine and have activities for children and for others. They have some very interesting family home evening guides. These guides for devotionals are printed up in an 8.5 by 11 format with a beautiful cover. And I have several years. They're printed on a yearly basis. And they always have something for children to do, even if it's to color in something or to study and retell a missionary story highlighting Mormon missionary efforts. So the Mormons are an interesting group. And now let me begin to get organized a little bit. These were some rambling comments I wanted to make about Mormonism. I would like to comment on a claim you'll often see in newspapers. And this claim is that Mormons are the fastest growing religion in America. Let me put that into some numbers game, into a numerical perspective. Let's first get a worldwide view of the numbers game. Worldwide, we now have a world population of about 4.6 billion. As I was telling some of the university students last night, of the 4.6 billion in the United States, there are currently now more people living in India and China than there are Christians in the world. There are a few Christians in India and China. To give you some perspective on where our population growth is heading, the total population of two nations that we consider to be close to Baptist mission work, India and China, is greater than the total number of Christians in our world, counting everybody, from Unitarians, Mother Jackson's Prayer Closet and Hardware Store, anybody who claims to be Christian. Our current population is 4.6 billion. By the year 2000, it is estimated we will have about 7 billion people on the face of the earth by the year 2000. If current trends continue, always be very careful of that phrase, if current trends continue. Right now, there are two automobiles for every three persons in the United States. If current trends continue, by the year 2000, every third car that passes you on the expressway will be driverless. So be very careful about just projecting trends. But if current birth control methods fail and if current birth rates continue, by the year 2000, more than half of the people in the world will live in India and China, a place where we are not doing very much in terms of mission. 4.6 represents world population. You may let the number 11 represent communism. There are about 1.1 billion people in the world who live under communist domination. Now, not all of them are communists by any means, but they live a communist lifestyle imposed on them. The Communist Party decides where they will work, when they will work. The Communist Party decides how the young people will go to school and what they'll be trained for. They live a communist lifestyle. I do consider communism as a religion. It has a founder. It has sacred scriptures, not inspired of God, but they have a book or two or three which they read, ranging all the way from Karl Marx's Das Kapital to the little red book that gets in and out of favor in China every once in a while. 1.1 million to live under communism in our day. You may let the number 10 represent Christianity. There are about 1 billion Christians of all kinds in the world. Christianity now numbers approximately 22% of everybody in the world is a Christian. Now, I want to say some other figures that are amazing to me. This is part of what I why I like to teach missions, because I understand some of the dynamic of what's going on. By the year 2000, if current trends continue, I said to be careful of that, there will be, for the first time in the history of the world, more Christians south of the equator than north of the equator. Numerically, Christianity is losing in Europe and the United States. It is gaining in South America, Africa, and the parts of Asia that lie beneath the equator. For the first time in the year 2000, there will be more Christian missionaries from Africa to the United States than from the United States to Africa. The continent at which, in which Christianity is growing faster than any other is the continent of Africa. And it is interesting that we who have always deemed ourselves to be missionaries from this continent to other places will find ourselves being missionized. There are about 10, you may let the number 10 represent Christianity in our world. You may let the number 8 or 800,000, 8/10 of a billion, represent the religion called Islam. There are now in the United States 5 million Muslims in the U.S. There are now more Muslims in the United States than all the Mormons, the Moonies, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, Krishna chanters, and all other cults combined. They are building a new missionary center in northern New Mexico at a tune of $15 million, in which they will train people to evangelize America in the name of Muhammad. There are now a major mosque in all the 30 major largest cities in America, and they intend to evangelize America by the year 2000. But right now, you may let the number 800,000 represent Islam. 800 million represent Islam. While we're on the subject of Islam, let me just give you a brief understanding of what's going on in Iran. Ayatollah Khomeini landed at the airport in Tehran, and when he landed there, he was welcomed by the Shiite Muslims. The Shiites are not the majority kind of Muslim in the world. The Shiites represent only approximately 1/7 of all Muslims in the world. The Shiites are unique. They only predominate in the nation of Iran and in the nation of Lebanon, only two nations in the world in which the Shiites dominate. When he landed at the Tehran airport to take control, he was hailed as the new Messiah. He was hailed as the light of the world, the Lord, the return of the Lord, the Mahdi of the Muslims, he who would be the second coming of Muhammad. He has never denied that claim. As far as Muslims are concerned, he is the Messiah. How do you negotiate with a Messiah? Very carefully. He believes this is the only he's the only one on the face of the earth who has revelation receptivity. He's the only one to whom Allah speaks. He's the only one who understands the Quran, the holy book, and the highest revelation of all. As far as the Muslims Muslims are concerned, the highest revelation is the holy book called the Quran. So Ayatollah believes he is the God's sharpest spokesman for himself on the face of the earth. Incidentally, there is a fine line between three major steps in the whole field of prophecy. Watch it when anybody moves from number one to number two, because it's a short step from number two to number three. Most ministers and most prophets of the Lord today would say that they are for God. A second step is to say, I am the only one speaking for God. Then the third step, and the line between number two and number three is easily crossed over. The third step is to say, I am God. Jim Jones went through those three steps. I speak for God, I'm the only one who speaks for God, and I am God. Watch it when somebody moves from number one to number two, as the Ayatollah is doing, because the next logical step is to say that he is God. There are 600 million Hindus in the world, mostly in the nation of India, but also coming to the United States and the Western Hemisphere in form of students. There are about 500 million Buddhists, or 500 million Buddhists in the world, and they are growing in the United States. There is now an organization called the Buddhist Churches of America with approximately 250,000 members, larger now than Christian Scientists, the Buddhist Churches of America. They call their minister Reverend. He wears white shirts and black ties. They have Santa Claus and candy at Christmas. They have graded choir programs. They have what they call church training. They sing A Buddha Loves Me, This I Know, for the sutras tell me so. It looks like mainline Protestantism USA, except it's the Buddhist Churches of America. Now, there are a lot of other religious groups in the world, just a few that bear mentioning. These, you see, are billion, 500 million. Compare that to 6 million Jews, approximately 13 million Jews in the world. Not 500 million, but 13 million. I get very amused by so-called Bible prophecy experts who say the end of the world is coming soon because the Jews are returning to Israel. Let me give you a few facts. There are now fewer Jews in Israel than in 1948, the year of their independence. There are fewer Jews in Jerusalem than in 1948. There are now more Jews in New York City than the whole state of Israel. More Jews in Miami than Jerusalem. More Jews in Chicago than Jerusalem. Jews are not returning to Israel. It is not a sign of the last times. We live in the most Jewish nation on the earth because about 6 million Jews live in the United States. Now, let's talk about the figures in the United States. In the U.S., there are now 230 million people, approximately 230 million people in the U.S. Of the 230 million people, about 65 million are Protestants of various kinds. Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, all mainline Protestants. Now number about 65 million. Of those 65 million, the numbers do not necessarily exclude each other, neither do they necessarily overlap. There are about 60 million people in America who have been born again. Those include some very famous people like Linda Carter, Wonder Woman, who got herself saved about a year ago. I don't know why they call her Wonder Woman. One look at her, and I never wondered if she was a woman. Looks like a woman to me, but she calls herself Wonder Woman. And among the people who have been born again is Archie Manning, who runs around the Superdome every Sunday afternoon. He got himself born again. If I had his offensive line, I would have made peace with God a long time ago, and evidently he's been able to do that too. Most of the 60 million people in America who have been born again, according to the Gallup poll taken about a year and a half ago, most of the 60 million people in America who have been born again are just plain old folks. God saves Claude. And I'm just glad God reached down and saved me when I was 7 years old in Swan, Texas. Only God knows where Swan, Texas is. Only God cares where Swan, Texas is. He was able to reach down there and save me in those days. There are now 52 million Roman Catholics in the United States. That's hard for me to convince most Southern Baptists that there are 52 million Roman Catholics in the U.S. You say that's not fair because they count babies. Well, we count dead people and people who moved away 30 years ago, so maybe we're not playing fair either on some of our church rolls. Somebody say amen. Yeah, thank you. 52 million Roman Catholics in the United States. If you live in Hayhira, Georgia, Arab, Alabama, or Elk City, Oklahoma, it's hard for me to convince you of that, but if you live in New Orleans or Milwaukee or Detroit or Chicago, it's not hard for me to convince you that about 22% of all the people in the United States is a Roman Catholic. There are 28 million Baptists in the United States. Never let anybody convince you that Baptists are some small group located just out of Tupelo. Baptists number 1/7 of all the people in the United States by the time you add up to 36 kinds of Baptists. Half that 28 million is Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists constitute only half of the number of Baptists in the United States. Approximately 1/3 of that number, a little over 9 million of the Baptists in the United States are black Baptists. Incidentally, we're missing a lot in fellowship with our black brothers because the black in America is much more likely percentage-wise to be born again than is the white person. He's very much more likely to be witnessing on a daily basis than is white evangelicals. He's more likely to believe the Bible than is white evangelicals. I should tell you that I'm a little bit prejudiced. I pastored an all-black church in Louisville, Kentucky for 2 years. I was the only honky in the bunch, and I had an interesting session for 2 years. Among the members I had there was a young man named Cassius Clay. He played third base on my softball team. My first baseman was a young man named Jimmy Ellis, and we hardly ever won any softball games. We never lost a fight. I pastored this church on the east end of Louisville in 1960 and 1961 and 1962, and I had those guys on my softball team. Among the qualities I like about black Baptists is that they know when to say amen, they know what it means to praise, they also know what it means to lift an offering. Usually when I preach in the black Baptist church, they'll take anywhere from 5 to 9 offerings for specific gifts, and if they don't get enough the first time around, they're not embarrassed about coming around the next time around to lift another offering, as they say. 28 million Baptists in the United States. About 6 million Jews. I've already made the point that this is the most Jewish nation on the face of the earth. Now, the numerical game, I did all that to tell you that the fastest growing religion in the United States is a group called Southern Baptists. In 1950, Southern Baptists numbered 6 million in the United States. In 1980, Southern Baptists numbered 14 million in the United States. We have more than doubled in the last 30 years. Mormons claim to be the fastest growing religion in America. In 1950, they had 2 million. In 1980, they passed the 3.2 million mark. Now, they grew by 60%. We grew by twice that amount percentage-wise. And Southern Baptists have grown in the last 30 years by more in just raw growth, 8 million, we have grown by more than all the cults in the United States combined. So when I hear that Mormons are the fastest growing religion in America, I always want to back up and give some people some facts that these are verifiable by such things as Frank Mead's book called Denominations in the United States. The fastest growing religion in America percentage-wise is a group called the Baha'i Faith. I mentioned them this morning. Perhaps during our question and answer period, you may want to ask about them when we gather back at 8:30 for about a 30-minute question and answer period. The Baha'i Faith in 1950 had about 1,100 places of worship, or churches we would call them, in 1950, and today they have 2,700 in 1980. So they've grown percentage-wise higher than any other group, even faster than Southern Baptists in the last 30 years. Also, I am often told that Mormons are the fifth largest religious group in the United States. I can't imagine how they're counting religious groups, because I've already given you that Roman Catholics are larger, that Baptists are larger, that Muslims are larger. There are now more Muslims in the United States than Mormons. So I don't know what they mean by religious groups, even if they mean Christian denominations. There are now more Baptists, more Lutherans, more Methodists, more Presbyterians, and more Catholics, so that would make them at least number six. And I may be able to name some others that would mean they're not the fifth largest group in America. Are they the fastest growing religion in America? No. Have they grown significantly in the last 30 years? Yes. They do have an increased rate, but sometimes you hear people lecture on Mormonism, and you think they've already got your mother-in-law and fixing to get your brother-in-law, and they're growing so rapidly that we need to be careful of Mormonism and shoot a Mormon for Jesus off his bicycle somewhere as they go down the street. That's the impression that some people leave when they lecture on Mormonism, but that's not the impression that I intend to leave, because they're not that great a threat in the United States. Now, the second, this is point number two. After we did a little bit about the numerical game, let's talk a little bit about documents. Some of you saw a news release that came out less than 72 hours ago. This appeared in the New Orleans newspaper day before yesterday, and I'll read it to you about half of it. The Mormon document is creating a stir. In San Francisco, a document almost a century and a half old has been acquired by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that's the mainline Mormon group with headquarters in Salt Lake City, raising questions about the succession of church leadership after the death of Joseph Smith Jr., the Mormon prophet. According to reports from sources outside the Salt Lake City Church, the document is a blessing by the prophet Joseph, as Mormons refer often to Smith, delivered to his son Joseph Smith III. The blessing, these reports say, forecasts that the son, called young Joseph by historians of the church, would become the leader of the church. The text of the document showed that the blessing, dated January 17, 1844, the year before Joseph Smith died, contained this key sentence: "For he shall be my successor in the young Mormon, in the presidency of the high priesthood, and as a seer and a revelator and a prophet unto the church, which appointment belongeth to him by blessing and also by right." Instead, Brigham Young became leader of the church in 1847, and in 1860, some 16 years after his father died, young Joseph founded the RLDS, the Organized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with headquarters in Independence, Missouri. Joseph Smith Jr.'s descendants never even belonged to what is now known as the Mormon Church in Utah. Sources in Salt Lake City said a young Mormon collector of historical documents had turned up the blessing. He found it among some papers acquired from the heirs of Thomas Bullock, who had been a clerk to the prophet Joseph and later to Brigham Young. This may form a crisis in the Mormon church. If it does, it will not be the first crisis formed by Mormon documents. Some of the other crises formed by Mormon documents have to do with the disagreement between Mormon documents. Problems that arise when one compares the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon came out in 1830, and comparing the Book of Mormon with Doctrine and Covenants, the DNC as Mormons often refer to it, 1830, the Doctrines and Covenants, which is theoretically open to any new revelation that may come to Spencer Kimball today. Now, you must understand that most Mormon teaching does not come from the Book of Mormon. And if you're going to compare the Bible with the Book of Mormon, then you're not going to be thinking the way most Mormons think. Most Mormon theology comes from the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Abraham, and other extra Book of Mormon documents. There are some basic disagreements between what the Book of Mormon teaches and the Doctrine and Covenants. For example, the organizational structure of the church This is not found in the Book of Mormon, the Council of Twelve, the organizational structure of the church. The mention of stake and ward. The Melchizedek priesthood is not found in the Book of Mormon. The Aaronic priesthood is not found. The plurality of gods, the idea that there is more than one God. God as an exalted, flesh-bearing man is not found in the Book of Mormon. A human being's ability to become God is not found in the Book of Mormon. The three degrees of heaven, or the three types of kingdom, and I'll talk about that later, is not found in the Book of Mormon. The plurality of wives is not found in the Book of Mormon. In fact, polygamy is explicitly condemned by the Book of Mormon. The word of wisdom is not found in the Book of Mormon. The preexistence of the human spirit in a paradisical glory, as they say, is not found in the Book of Mormon. Eternal progression, the idea that one can move from one state up to another until he finally becomes God, is not found in the Book of Mormon. Baptism for the dead is not in the Book of Mormon. And celestial marriage is not in the Book of Mormon. So if you're going to try to compare what the Book of Mormon teaches with their own doctrine and covenants, you will find some inconsistency. This is just one of the major problems that they've had with documents before. Later, I'll talk about some of the problems within the Book of Mormon itself, some historical problems and theological problems that objective historians seem to see there when they look at it. Now, section number 3, the dealing with the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Somebody asked me last night, why is Mormonism considered a cult? Let me define for us what a cult is. I have not done that. I did not do that this morning. I did not do that last night when I talked about the occult. A cult may be basically summarized by the two words small deviant. If you can't remember that, just remember gay midget. Small deviant is one who may be... See how I give you little things to remember? Y'all have heard about Anita Bryant. She lives around here. She got her divorce when she came in and found her husband on the bed saying, "Don Me Now a Gay Apparel," his favorite Christmas hymn. But that's when she divorced him. Those are the jokes, folks. Laugh it up. Small deviants. What I mean by that, all the cults are small in comparison to the number of others, larger religious groups in the United States, and they deviate theologically from mainline Christian teaching. If what Catholics and Protestants teach are seen to be basically in agreement on who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, what the Bible is, then these groups deviate from them, either come up with their own Bible or have interesting teachings about who God is. For example, Mormons teach that God has flesh and bones, which most Christians don't agree with. So small religious groups that deviate theologically from mainline Christian teaching. And I'm about to illustrate how Mormons deviate from what Catholics teach and what Protestants teach. Now, if you take Newsweek magazine, or if you can get access to it in a public library, you should look up an article in Newsweek, September 1, 1980. It occurred about 6 months ago or 7 months ago. It's significant for evangelical Christians because it was in Newsweek, not in Christianity Today or Moody Monthly or some Christian publication. Now, the author I know personally, his name is Kenneth Woodward. He and I toured Israel together 11 years ago as part of a religious writing team, an ecumenical team that went to Israel. And he is an evangelical Christian. He formerly worked for Christianity Today. But he wrote this article for Newsweek, and when Mormon missionaries come to your front door, one of the things you may want to show them is to let them know that you know they are not teaching the same as you are. Two basic purposes come when the Mormon missionary comes to your front door. He's undergone 10 days of intensive training in Salt Lake City. He's usually 18 or 19 years old. He may be as old as 20, and he is at your front door claiming basically two things. The church history has been in three stages: Catholic, Protestant, and restored. The Catholic Church got really bad, and the Protestants needed to redeem that. The Protestants got really bad, and the restored church needed to bring church people back to the true teachings of the primitive church, as they put it. And their second initial impression they want to leave with you is that the Church of Jesus Christ is a church. After all, that's our name. We are a church. And after all, we believe pretty much the same thing you do. We believe pretty much the same thing of who Christ is, who God is. That's the impression they would like to leave with you. But if you've read this article, you'll understand that there are at least three ways they disagree with us. First, they believe that God has a wife. They believe, secondly, that God has a body, flesh and bones, and that he's not always been God. God had to get a body before he could be God. Thirdly, they believe that each of us can be God. As God is, man may become. We have the capacity to become God. Now, according to the Old and New Testament, that's called heresy. That's called sin if you think you're going to be God. There is no God but God is a basic Muslim teaching, and a basic Old Testament premise is there is no Lord besides me, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other places. And this article contains some interesting comments. Underneath the Reader's Digest image, and we all know the Reader's Digest image of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that is, they want you to think that they're interested in families, and they are, and they want you to think that theirs is a church pretty much like yours. That's one of the entrapments they have to try to draw you into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Also, this article brings out the fact that Mormons believe they cannot become like God except as a couple. They must be married inside a Mormon temple in order to become as God. So in secret rituals, about 80% of which is borrowed from the Freemasonry movement, from the Masons, Joseph Smith became a Mason the last year he was alive, and most of the secrets within the Mormon temple are based on Masonry. Joseph Smith died as a 33rd degree Mason, and he borrowed much of the so-called secret ceremony from the Masons. Mormons believe that men are born free of sin. We don't come into this earth as sinners, and we have been basically placed here in order to become God. But then they have an interesting picture of Joseph F. Smith with wives and children. They could have shown you a picture of the original Joseph Smith, except they didn't have photography in those days. Joseph Smith had somewhere, the original prophet of the church, had somewhere between 29 and 84 wives. I don't know how you would be if you had multiple wives, but I suppose it becomes very confusing after you get 28 or 29 wives. I would also just like to imagine, I'm not sure that'd be true, that after about the 27th wife, they all start looking the same and sounding the same when kind of tends to blur them together. Mormons believe that the Garden of Eden was in Missouri. Christ will eventually descend in Independence at the second coming. Incidentally, across the street, if you go to Independence, Missouri, you'll find Main Street in Independence, Missouri. Right here on the corner is RLDS Auditorium, a round structure with some of the best acoustics in the United States. Across from that is the LDS Visitor Center, and they would like for you to tour both and to compare the two. Across the street from that is a very small lot with a post right in the middle, a sort of pillar right in the middle of that, and that's the place where the final temple will be rebuilt. Joseph Smith started trying to rebuild it there in the late 1830s. He laid a cornerstone there and was unable to finish it, and that's where Jesus is going to return. It's now owned by the Temple Lot Square Group, and they believe that they are the true successors of Joseph Smith. They number only about 3,600. And the RLDS number is about 250,000, and the LDS about 3.2 million in the United States. But they believe that's where Jesus is going to come back. I believe one reason Jesus hadn't come back yet, he doesn't know where to come to. Jehovah's Witnesses have got him in Brooklyn, New York. The Moonies in Seoul, Korea. The Mormons in Independence, Missouri. We know that he's going to land in Nashville after he changes planes in Atlanta. We know that to be a theological truth, but they don't know that yet, so they think he's going to come back there. You probably ought to get a copy of that article. You probably ought to get a copy of that article because it'll help your visiting Mormon missionaries to know that you're too wise to believe that their church teaches basically the same thing you do. I've had most Baptists, when they hear I'm going to lecture on Mormons, there are two common comments. The first one is, well, they're good moral people who take care of their own. Yes, they are. They're good moral people who take care of their own. You should know that the illegitimate birth rate in Utah is higher than any state in the Union per capita. You should know that the welfare recipiency in the state of Utah is higher than any state west of the Mississippi. You should understand that while they take care of their own, if you're non-Mormon living in Utah, you have a tough time existing there because they'll take care of their own, but they won't take care of you. I'll get later to the subject of polygamy and how many Mormon males are currently practicing polygamy in the United States. I wrote this little study course book for the WMU a few years ago called No Man Goes Alone. It has a chapter on Mormonism. And it's not available for sale. I have some other books available for sale. I don't know if I've mentioned those. I usually am very hesitant to mention my books, and I don't know whether I've mentioned my books or not. Here, I'm reading now from the Articles of Faith. This is what they want you to know that they believe. And I'm going to summarize these for you, usually in one word. We believe, Article 1 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we believe in the Trinity. Now, it sounds very, very orthodox the way they state it. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. However, each of those persons within the Trinity is distinctly different from what most Christians believe. We believe that the three members of the Godhead, and I'm reading from a commentary called Mormonism, written by Hugh B. Brown, an outstanding Mormon scholar. We believe the three members of the Godhead are separate individuals, physically distinct from each other. God, the Father has a body, Jesus has a body, Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. Evidenced by sacred records of His dealing with man. We know that both the Father and the Son are personal as we are personal. Each of them possesses a tangible body, infinitely pure and perfect, and attended by transcendent glory. Nevertheless, a body of flesh and bones currently has God the Father and Jesus. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is God in spirit and in truth. They quote there John 4, where Jesus is with the woman at the well. Now, Article 2, we believe in individual responsibility. We believe that every man will be punished for his own sins and not for Adam's transgression. One object of man's existence on earth, this is written by, this is a pamphlet which they distribute, The Plan of Salvation. One object of our existence on earth is to obtain a body of flesh and bone. You see, Mormons teach that there are basically four stages in human development. There is the earlier paradise from in which we all live. You and I knew each other in paradisical glory. We ruled there with God for a while, but then God had mercy on us, and in order for us to become God, we had to be sent to earth in order to get flesh and bones. We lived in paradisical glory, and then we lived here on the earth in order to get flesh and bones, and then we had a time of waiting, and then we will be exalted. We will become God in the afterlife. And I'll give three categories of what they believe about the afterlife in just a moment. So there are basically four stages to human development. We lived in a glory, a paradise, glory. We came down here in order to get flesh and bones so we could be God. We have a period of future waiting. That's where most Mormons are who have lived and died. And then one day we'll be all part of the Godhead at the second coming of Christ. Article 3. We believe that one is saved according to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Now, how are you saved according to what Mormons teach? Their plan of salvation, so to speak, is explained in Article 4. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, and then they list four of those. We must have faith. We must have repentance. We must be baptized by immersion for the remission of sin. So one is baptized. Incidentally, a man named Sidney Rigdon left a movement called Camelite. In fact, he was a follower of the original Campbells, and many people believe that Sidney Rigdon wrote the Articles of Faith for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And one must be baptized in a Mormon temple in order to know salvation. You can't just be baptized in a river somewhere. You've got to go to a Mormon temple and go through a specific secret ceremony in order to be baptized. And then there is the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Ghost. All observers of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints say that approximately for their first 100 years of history, from 1830 to about 1930, all Mormons, or by the vast majority to be sure of Mormons, were what we call charismatic. Speaking in tongues, laying on of hands for receiving the Holy Ghost, faith healers. Today, they have made a major shift in the last 40 to 50 years, and Mormon leaders are very embarrassed when you point out in their own articles of faith that they believe in the receiving of the Holy Ghost in the charismatic fashion as was prevalent in the mid-19th century in America. Article 5 is, we believe in what they call modern prophecy. We believe that man must be called by prophecy. In other words, he must be ordained by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, by the laying on of hands, by those who are in authority to preach the gospel. And who has the authority to preach the gospel? Answer, only those in the priesthoods within the Mormon Church. Only those divinely commissioned, they say, may perform ordinances which are acceptable to the Lord. Article 6. We believe in the same organization that was in the New Testament Church. We believe in the New Testament form and organization of the Church. So that's why they have a Council of Twelve, a prophet president. You don't find those terms in the New Testament, but they would like you to think that they're in the New Testament. And really they got them from the Doctrine and the Covenant. Article 7. This is a further embarrassment because here specifically are listed the gifts of the Spirit. We believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues, etc. So they believe in the spiritual gifts, yet most Mormons do not practice those in 1981. Article 8. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Now, when they come to your living room and you whip out your Bible, they want you to know that they believe it to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly in the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, period. They make no comment about whether the Book of Mormon has ever been translated or translated correctly. So what I usually do with a Mormon or a set of Mormon missionaries who are in my living room, I'll hand them a copy of the Bible. Please, sirs, show me where the Bible has been mistranslated. If the Bible has been mistranslated, then you must have a list somewhere of some 50 or 60 or perhaps as few as 30, as many as 200 verses where the Bible has been mistranslated. Please show me, provide me a list, so I will avoid those verses when we begin to discuss Scripture in a moment. And I want to be sure that I don't quote those verses which are mistranslated. There is no such list. What they do in terms of dialogue or debate is let you know that there are certain verses which are mistranslated or are not translated correctly, so that when they come to those verses and you get them into a corner philosophically, you work them into a corner, they will say, oh, that must not be translated correctly. So they cannot answer the question about whether there are certain verses that have been mistranslated. We believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, period. And they ignore the fact that the Book of Mormon has gone through 6 basic editions with more than 3,000 footnoted changes from the original Book of Mormon to what they use today as the Book of Mormon. Article 9. We believe in progressive revelation. We believe in all that God has revealed, is revealing, and will reveal. They believe that God still reveals himself in written fashion. Now, there are many ways to answer that, not the least of which is the last 2 verses in the Bible. What does the book of Revelation say when it signs off? Let anybody who messes with this, either adds to it or takes from it, let him die. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. But they believe in progressive revelation. The idea is that God still reveals himself in written form. If you want to mess up the mind of a Mormon, ask him if he believes that God is still revealing himself. Yes. Has God revealed himself since the time of Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon in 1830? In the last 151 years, has God continued to reveal himself? Yes. Then surely, if you believe that God is revealing himself in written form, you can do for me an analysis of the Science and Health Keys to the Scripture by Mary Baker Eddy, Divine Principle by the Reverend Moon, the Writings and Revelations of Ellen G. White, the Seventh-day Adventist Prophet, and there are several others, including Amy Semple McPherson, the founder of the Four Square Gospel Movement. Give me quickly an analysis of those written documents. And really what they're saying when they say progressive revelation is that God has decided he will reveal himself only to the Mormons. That's where God is revealing himself, and they do not believe in progressive revelation in the broader sense. I think I believe in progressive revelation more than Mormons do, because I think God can reveal himself in many fashions today and does so in modern prophets, but not in written form and not in equal stature with that of the Bible. Article 10. We believe in the literal gathering of Israel and the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion will be built among the American continent. They believe that Zion equals the United States. The United States government has been approved of God, is God's chosen nation. That Christ will reign personally upon this earth, and that the earth will be renewed to receive its paradisical glory. Joseph Smith wrote in 1844, the people of the Lord should flee to Zion, which is in the state of Missouri, flee to Zion before the overflowing scourge overtake you. Then Articles 11, 12, and 13 may basically be summarized in submission to authority and the freedom of the individual conscience. We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our conscience. We believe in being subject to kings. We believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and doing good to all men. It is the first 10 that most evangelical Christians would deny the value of. Now, continuing on this section on teaching, let me illustrate some Christian terms they use by which they do not mean the same as you. The number one thing to remember when conversing with a Mormon is to be very careful to define terms. When they say Bible, God, Jesus, when they say revelation, when they say salvation, when they say exaltation, when they say baptism, they're not talking about the same thing you're talking about. For example, the word baptism. They believe in the baptism of the dead. They have the largest genealogical society in the world. Often when the United States Census Bureau is through doing their work, as they did earlier this year, they'll check with the genealogical society in Salt Lake City to see if their records are correct. There's nobody in the world who keeps a better record of the U.S. Citizens than the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Why? Because they believe they can be baptized on behalf of these individuals. I think you should know my first cousin is a Mormon. She lives in Marlin, Texas. She has been baptized for me. I will let you know the importance of that right now. Because Mormons believe at the end time there will be three kingdoms. The highest kingdom is called the Celestial Kingdom. The Celestial Kingdom is ruled over by God the Father. All good Mormons who have been baptized in the temple and married in the temple will end up there. The Celestial Kingdom is being ruled by God the Father. And you must meet all the requirements I said earlier, baptism, faith, repentance, laying on of hands to receive the Holy Ghost, being baptized in the temple and married in the temple, sealed for eternity in celestial marriage, then you'll be a part of the Celestial Kingdom. The Middle Kingdom is called the Terrestrial Kingdom. I always want to put it bottom because it means dirt. You know the word terrestrial, which means dirt, should be at the bottom, but they have it in the middle. It's ruled over by Jesus. It'll be peopled by good moral Baptists who never got to the temple, by good moral Mormons who never got to the temple. Some Baptists are going to have to live with Mormons to spend eternity there. And then there's a lower kingdom called the Celestial Kingdom. It'll be ruled over by the Holy Spirit. The Celestial Kingdom will be ruled over by the Holy Spirit, who is a little less than God in their theology. And the Father and the Jesus are said to be God, but not everybody's going to be with the Father, and not everybody's going to be with Jesus. In this Celestial Kingdom will be people by who have been in everlasting punishment. Now, we all know what everlasting means, right? You think you do, but the Mormons exegete the word everlasting to mean about 2 weeks. Those who have not made it to the lowest kingdom by being good moral folks will be sons of perdition, and they will be punished from everlasting to everlasting, which serve as buffer zones on either side of eternity. So to serve from everlasting to everlasting as son of perdition is for about 2 weeks, and then they'll be up here after having been in a fairly hot fire and punishment. So Baptists who have not been good moral folks, Mormons who have been renegades, Jack Mormons sometimes called, will be in the lowest kingdom by some people who smell funny, who have been punished for a while in the hell, we would call it, as sons of perdition. Now, people, when I'm through giving this lecture, I've had kids come around, junior high kids come around and say, "You made this up." I wish I had. I wish I could tell you that I was not serious, but this is what they teach about the afterlife on the basis of their own theology. Their use of Christian terms is part of the entrapment they use. For example, if you go to the visitor center in Salt Lake City, and people often tell me they've been to the Baptist, I've had Baptists tell me that they went to Salt Lake City and toured the temple. Well, I guarantee you didn't. You didn't get into the temple unless you have a recommend from a Mormon bishop. And you probably don't have a recommend from a Mormon bishop unless you have refrained from, have followed the word of wisdom, have been visiting them on behalf of the Mormon church, and have been a very active member of a local stake or ward. And what you got to see was the visitor center, or the tabernacle, which is their worship center there. They have a little pamphlet there called the Plan of Salvation. And that's a word we use a lot. That's a concept we use a lot. When you open it up, they begin to explain what they mean by the Plan of Salvation. We believe that among the first principles of the gospel is baptism for the dead. On the very second page, they tell you that one of the things they believe in is baptism for the dead. You know that in 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions that very briefly. If Christ be not risen, what does it profit you to baptize for the dead? That's the only reference in the New Testament of baptism for the dead, and Mormons take that as a justification, or as really a commandment to baptize for the dead. Now, I have two comments to make about that. If I were going to copy any church in the New Testament, it would not be the Corinthian church. One man married his stepmother. Every time they had the Lord's Supper, they had a big fist fight. The rich wanted to eat over here and the poor wanted to eat over here. Every time they had the Lord's Supper, they turned it into a debacle. Every time they worshiped, everybody wanted to speak in tongues at one time. Everybody wanted to display his gifts. If I were going to be any church in the world that I wanted to copy, it would not be the church in Corinth. There's a Black Baptist church in Louisville that I used to have fellowship with on Sunday afternoons when several churches would meet together. It's called the First Corinthians Baptist Church. I told him if I was ever going to name a church for a book in the Bible, I'd rather name it Jude than I had 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians because of the way the Corinthian church behaves. Secondly, Paul is not endorsing it there as a practice for the church. He just was granting that it was a current practice in the Corinthian church, which was found in no other churches. Then they have a pamphlet called Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You open up at the first page, it tells you that Jesus has visited Central America. But what he was doing in the 3 days of his between the crucifixion and the resurrection is that he was over here in America. And they will tell you also that Jesus has appeared to Joseph Smith in his visions in the 1820s. So this is what they mean by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you do, that means that you believe that Jesus came to Central America and he appeared to Joseph Smith. Then they have a little pamphlet called What Mormons Think of Christ. And in here they use some of the same phrases we would. They say that we should witness for Christ, that we should believe in salvation, that he is the Son of God. They also teach in this pamphlet that Jesus was born not of the Holy Spirit, but of Adam. And Adam was the one who impregnated Mary. He is the son of Adam. They have a little pamphlet entitled Latter-day Saints and What They Believe. They use the same terms we do, but they mean something completely different. For example, on the principle of faith, we believe that faith is the divine impelling force of good works. If you have faith, you do works, and that's what gets you saved. They have not read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. They have a pamphlet called The Fundamental Principles of the Gospel, in which they say a noble teaching is the subject of polygamy. And they say that polygamy has been temporarily suspended for the last 90 years, but is really the will of God to be followed. So this is some of the things they teach using the same words that we do. Now, Roman numeral next. Where am I? Am I something about 4 or 5, somewhere along that line? Big number 4 or big number 5? Somebody help me.
4.
Thank you so much. Somebody say amen. Number 4 is Mormon history. Now, the picture I'm about to give you of Joseph Smith is a little bit different from what they tell you if you visit the Visitor Center in Salt Lake City. I got about 12 minutes before break time. Hang with me, and we'll get our caffeine in just a minute, and we'll be alert in order to hear this lecture on Mormonism. I just can't believe that we're doing this. This is only we would do that. Only Baptists would do that. I intend to drink 7-Up, which has less caffeine in it than Pepsi or Coke. Joseph Smith was born in 1805 in the state of Vermont. Joseph Smith was the son of a man named Joseph Smith Sr., which makes sense to me because his name was Joseph Smith Jr., except he's the third son of Joseph Smith Sr. You would think the eldest son would be the one named Jr., but his mother had a vision while she was in his womb. He was in her womb. I think that's the way it worked. I was with an 86-year-old Baptist preacher who, on a Wednesday night, who thanked his church for praying for him while he had his hysterectomy. I laughed out loud, and he got very angry, and it turned out that he was trying to say hernia, which is not the same as hysterectomy, as I recall. If this is being recorded, is this on tape? I want to make it very clear, this is Baker James Cawthon, the former leader of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I am responsible for what I am saying here tonight. Joseph Smith was in his mother's womb. That's the way it worked out, and he was born in 1805. She had a vision he would be a religious prophet. His father made his living by digging moonstones. He would go around to the farmers of the area, promise them that he would find little round stones, and by looking through those stones, they could see to the moon. Joseph Smith had a vision in 1838 saying that if one used his moonstones lit to the moon, he would find that the moon is peopled by Quakers who are 6 feet tall. All the men are exactly 6 feet tall. The women are exactly 6 feet tall. Women wear black dresses. The men wear Quaker-type hats and Quaker-type dress. The Mormon church had a major crisis when the first American walked on the moon. They couldn't explain where the Quakers had gone since Joseph Smith had seen them in 1838. He had his first vision in 1820 at age 15. He went into a field outside of Palmyra, New York, in the Hill Cumorah, what came to be known as the Hill Cumorah. Born 1805, 1820, his first vision at age 15, at what they call the Hill Cumorah, where he received his vision near Palmyra, New York. Now, you must understand, Palmyra, New York, had been a place of great concentration in the Second Great Awakening in America. A series of revivals went through the western frontier, and I always think of the frontier as somewhere in Arizona. John Wayne kills 59 Indians before intermission. He gets the wagons in a circle, and he's on his way from New Mexico to California. That's what I think of the frontier. But the frontier in America in the 1820s was western New York, upstate and western New York. Not many white men had been as far as Ohio and Pennsylvania in those days. It was in New York where the frontier was, and the frontier had pushed that far in American history in these brief years of our history, and there were two basic questions on the minds of everybody. One was, which is the true church? Which church should I join? Because last year we had a good Lutheran preacher who came through here, the year before that a Baptist, the year after that a Methodist, and which is the true church? They had so many evangelists through there, they were called the burned over district in American history. They had more revivals than a country Baptist church. They were called the burned over district because they'd had so many revivals. The second question on everybody's mind is, where'd all these cotton-picking Indians come from? They thought the further west they went, they'd run out of Indians. There are documents in that day that say they thought they'd found a bunch of Indians around the ocean, around the coast, but then they went further in, they'd find fewer Indians. That was not the case. They wanted to know the origin of the red man. So the first thing Jesus said to Joseph Smith is, you shall join none of the existing churches. In spite of that, between the years 1820 and 1830, on two occasions, Joseph Smith presented himself for possible membership into the local Methodist church and was rejected on the basis of being an immoral person. A ne'er-do-well, one who could not hold a job, one who was fleecing the farmers on the basis of promising them fortune by digging moonstones. Joseph Smith tried to join an existing church. If Jesus ever comes to me and says, join the Nazarene church, I'm going to do a double take, and I'm going to do whatever Jesus tells me to do. Jesus told him not to join any of the existing churches, yet he tried to join a local Methodist church on two occasions. He had his second vision, 1823. It said, stand by for the gold plates. You'll get the gold plates in a few years. 1827, he received the golden plates. There are six men who said they saw, sign an affidavit saying they saw the golden plates. What they don't tell you when you tour the visitor center is that five of those six left the church before their death. The only one that remained said he saw the plates only through spiritual eyes. In other words, he never physically saw the golden plates. Joseph Smith was bowing at the Hill Cumorah in 1827 when six men came up behind him. He said, did you hear that sucking sound? It's too bad you didn't get here 2 minutes sooner because the golden plates just got sucked into the Hill Cumorah and you just barely missed them. If you'd been here 2 minutes ago, you'd have seen them. I wish I were making this up. All this can be documented in several history books, including The Changing World of Mormonism, including No Man Knows My History by Fawn Brody, a Mormon author. And Joseph Smith said he received these plates. He gave five different stories about what he'd found. He went into town and said he found a book. Went back in and said he found a leather book. Went back in and said he found a leather book with gold edges. Went back in and said he'd found a white paper book with gold edges. Then he said he'd found golden tablets. He told five different stories within a six-month period in 1827. In 1829, he got himself a scribe, a man named Harris, who had a lot of money, and Joseph Smith got in his one-room cabin, that of Joseph Smith, and began to dictate the Book of Mormon. Martin Harris took about which was approximately one-third of the current size of the Book of Mormon. Took it home. His wife either burned it or buried it or destroyed it. It would be very interesting if we could find it. Joseph Smith had a convenient vision in which the Lord told him that the next Book of Mormon would not necessarily agree with the first one. In 1830, the Book of Mormon came out in April of 1830, which was the same as the founding of the Church of Christ. Joseph Smith received a revelation saying his movement was to be called the Church of Christ. He received another revelation in 1835 in which he changed the name to the Church of Jesus Christ. He got his true name, his final sticking name, in 1837 when he became the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So his church started in 1830 under another name called the Church of Christ. Incidentally, there were more than 200 churches in the 19th century, 200 movements that had the name Church of Christ, most of them borrowing their strength and energy from the Campbellite movement, the Thomas and Alexander Campbell. In 1831, he sent out his first missionaries to England, and in 1831, they went to a modern-day suburb of Cleveland, Ohio, and Kirtland, Ohio, where he built his first temple. There they picked up a couple of new converts, including Sidney Rigdon, who shall become important in our story of Mormon history in a moment, and Brigham Young. He built his first temple. He started printing his own money. The Ohio legislature passed a law saying you can't print your own money. Joseph Smith had started the Kirtland Banking Society. When they said he couldn't print his own money, he just changed the name to the Kirtland Anti-Banking Society. He said, you won't let me have a bank, I'll have an anti-bank. He was forced to leave Ohio on the basis of printing up counterfeit money. He went to Missouri. He had a revelation there saying that God had placed the curse on the black man. Now, you must understand that according to Book of Mormon chronology, there were two major migrations of Israelites who came here. The first about 1200 B.C., and then the next one in about 600 B.C., and the 600 B.C. migration that came here was divided between two major groups, the Lamanites and the Nephites. The Lamanites and the Nephites began to fight each other about the time of Christ, and then they fought until about 400 A.D. And a man named Mormon was the last surviving Nephite after the Lamanites had destroyed them. And because the Lamanites became God's bad guys, God placed a curse on them, and all these Jewish people suddenly turned black. And all the black men have curse upon them because they are descendants of Lamanites. Who are the blacks? Descendants of Lamanites. That's why it amazed the Mormon world when Spencer Kimball received his revelation regarding the black man that he could now be a part of the Melchizedek priesthood. You may remember in 1972, the Brigham Young football team had 15 players that walked off because it finally dawned on some of the black players what the Mormon church was teaching about them. You notice that the Brigham Young basketball team today had one black player. Reminds me of Florida State a few years ago when Hugh Durham was coaching there. He had 10 black players and one token white. The token white guy had a band around his head, long hair with a curl in the back, was rather effeminate. He came out and dribbled around with the team in the pregame show. At halftime, when they would go into the dressing room, this guy would shoot baskets by himself, sort of a limp-wristed motion that he had, and it was Hugh Durham's protest to try to integrate his team. I guess he couldn't find a good white player anymore. And that happened, that didn't have anything to do with Mormonism. I don't know why I got into that, except I'd like to integrate the NBA. I really would like to get some white players in the NBA. 400 A.D., when the Book of Mormon was buried in the hill and Joseph Smith found it, Joseph Smith had a revelation saying there was a curse on the Lamanites. He took sides in Missouri is basically what he was doing. He chose sides. There were a number of abolitionists in Missouri, and he was run from Missouri after being held in the Liberty Jail, and he went to Nauvoo, Illinois. He ended up in Nauvoo, Illinois, and he had a vision saying that Nauvoo was a Hebrew word which means beautiful plantation. There is no such Hebrew word, but that's a vision that he had. One of the things we're going to have to do in the 1980s is find out how we're going to judge vision, because everybody's having visions. How are we going to judge it? I think we ought to judge it by three criteria. Does it glorify Jesus? Does it basically follow the Bible? And does it help people? Jim Jones had a series of visions that didn't help people. And it did not glorify God, and it did not glorify the Bible. Rather, it glorified himself. And we need to have at least three criteria for judging visions. Joseph Smith started the largest private militia in the history of the United States. He had 400 marching men. He had himself named Brigadier General Joseph Smith, Jr. And he had a uniform that looked like Napoleon, and he marshaled his troops daily. In 1843, he received a revelation saying it was okay for him to polygam with the 27 wives that he already had. And he wanted to add two more, and one of the young women with whom he wanted to polygam was the daughter of the editor of the local newspaper. The man's name was Ford. He ran a series of articles against Joseph Smith in a magazine called the Nauvoo Expositor and a newspaper called the Nauvoo Expositor. Joseph Smith took his private army into the newspaper office, destroyed it, and the governor of Illinois in Springfield, Illinois, locked Joseph Smith up for protection from his own people. In Carthage, Illinois, about 12 miles away, and in 1844, Joseph Smith was killed. What they don't tell you is that somebody sneaked him a gun and he killed two people while he was being martyred. Richard Evans was the voice of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir for better than 50 years, and he died. They still use his voice on recordings, and he will tell you that Joseph Smith was martyred in Carthage, Illinois in 1844. Now there's a major crisis. Who's going to succeed Joseph Smith? I started out by talking about this new document they found in which the RLDS seems to be right. There are more than 90 identifiable groups within Mormonism. Mormon splinter groups today, more than 90 groups. When Joseph Smith died, they immediately split into three groups. The first group is called RLDS today, and it followed Joseph Smith III and Joseph Smith Jr.'s widow named Emma Hale Smith. They went first to Michigan, then to Missouri, and incorporated. Their actual founding date is 1860. And they are the RLDS. Please do not call them Reform. Every once in a while, somebody will come up to me and say, now, what's the difference between the Mormons and the Reformed? There is no such thing as Reformed Mormons. They are reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And then there was a splinter group that followed Sidney Rigdon. And then the largest group by far, as you know, followed Brigham Young to Utah. About a third of them died on the way to Utah. They had a wagon train that went with no horses. A famous wagon trek across Illinois and Iowa in the dead of winter of 1845. Finally, in the spring of 1845, they arrived in Salt Lake City. And he said, this is the place. He had a vision. You may go there now. They will take you on one of their tours to the place marker where Brigham Young first saw the beautiful Salt Lake Valley and decided that they were to be established there. Since that time, there have been a total of 9 successors to Joseph Smith. The current leader is a man named Spencer Kimball in his late 80s. He took office in 1974, and the most interesting man probably was named Woodruff, because he received the revelation on polygamy in 1890. I notice that God is very nice to most people who receive visions. He always gives them visions according to their own biases. I mean, he told Willard Woodruff in 1890 to temporarily suspend polygamy because the United States Congress had said that if you want to become a state, instead of just being a territory, you've got to suspend polygamy. So that's when Willard Woodruff got his revelation. Have you ever noticed that everybody received revelation is according to his previous prejudices? God has not said to Oral Roberts, you need to become a Seventh-day Adventist and get off of TV. God always gives us visions according to what we think we need. And that's what he's doing with everybody who received visions. That's what he did in 1890. Leonard Arrington, the major church historian for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who lives today, entertained a group of Southern Baptist leaders. And last year, about this time, I happened to be there. We asked Leonard Arrington how many people in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are currently practicing polygamy. He said a conservative estimate of the number of Mormon males in the United States practicing polygamy is 3,000. That's Mormons, folks. That's Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's not just Mormon offshoots. This is the man who knows most about Mormon theology and history than any other man living in America today, and he said a conservative estimate is 3,000. You go to Southern Utah, you will find small county newspapers published weekly. Come out on Wednesday afternoon, arrive at your house on Thursday morning. On the back page, it will frequently say, Grace Jones was married in the temple on Saturday. They did not give you the name of the groom. They did not give you the name of the husband because everybody in that town knows he already has multiple wives. Now, the 3,000 does not include Mormon offshoots. It does not include the Strangites, Biganites, and other ites of the Mormons who also practice polygamy. By the time you add them in, a conservative estimate of the total number of persons in LDS 1981 and related Mormon groups currently practicing polygamy, total number of people practicing polygamy in the United States is at least 15,000. Estimates range as high as 25,000 by the time you count children and wives, multiple wives of these men. And many of them live in the Four Corner area, Utah, Colorado, New Mexico, and Arizona, and they go back and forth between the state lines there. A similar phenomenon takes place with snake handlers in the mountains. They live near the borders of Georgia, South Carolina, Tennessee, Virginia, Kentucky. They go back and forth, West Virginia, back and forth across state lines. The only snake handling meeting I ever attended, I can tell you anything you want to know about the first hour of the meeting. They danced and shouted and played guitars and drums and got high on Jesus. Then they brought out the snakes. I filed the rest of my report from a cab of a pickup truck on the church parking lot after they brought out the snakes. I don't believe that Mark, the last part of Mark 16, is in the best of the manuscripts. I don't believe it because I don't want to handle snakes or drink poison. Once had a deacon, he and I were painting the parsonage. We had our rollers going real nice. We were dipping and rolling. And he said, what do you think about all this stuff about handling snakes in Mark chapter 16? I said, it's not in the best manuscripts. He never missed a lick on that roller. He said, it's in the best ones I've ever seen. In other words, it was in the King James Version, and that's good enough for him that you ought to handle snakes. He never did. He was a deacon I wish had on occasion, but he didn't. There are certain lessons. By the way, I lectured last night on demons. I want to make it very clear that there's no significance to the fact that demons and deacons rhymes. There's no significance at all. I am an ordained deacon. Got myself ordained about a year and a half ago, and so I'm a minister and a deacon, which means that I can argue with myself. I can go back and forth. Thank you. I'd like to take you around with me. Lessons to be learned from the LDS. What can we learn from them? Four major lessons. Missions. Folks, as I stand to speak to you, there are 31,000 Mormon missionaries in the world. They are operating from 3.2 million. If we were doing the same kind of job they're doing percentage-wise, Southern Baptists would now have 135,000 missionaries supported by the Southern Baptist Convention in the world someplace. Counting typewriters, travelalls, missionary associates, short-time missionaries, we now have about 7,000. If we had the same percentage as Mormons, we would not have 7, we'd have 135. There's a big difference. Maybe one of these days we'll get serious about Bold Mission Trust. I'm going to go to preaching now. for the next 30 seconds. If we ever got serious about Bold Mission Trust, our goal by the year 2000 would be 200,000 missionaries, not 15,000. We'd get so serious about sacrificial giving that we'd be embarrassed by the fact that Seventh-day Adventists give per capita 15 times as much as Southern Baptists give to missions. We'd be embarrassed by the fact that the total gifts to foreign missions last year was less than $6 per Southern Baptist. We'd be embarrassed by that. We would do such radical things as declaring a building moratorium for the calendar year 1982. Southern Baptists just wouldn't build any buildings, and send the money that we intended to spend on buildings to the Foreign Mission Board. That's when we get serious about missions. But we haven't gotten serious yet, not nearly as much as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Seventh-day Adventists for that matter. We can learn from the Mormons about the emphasis on the family. That's the major attraction of Mormons to the outsider. Come with us and we'll give you a better family. Any group that promises that today is likely to get a very large following and is able to follow up. You have an encounter, or what do you call that, next weekend? Is that a marriage enrichment retreat next weekend, is it? That's a good sign for any Baptist church that's able to do that. We can learn from them about the use of the media. When are Southern Baptists going to start spending money to advertise in Time and Newsweek and Reader's Digest? When are we going to get serious about the media thrust? When are we going to get serious about creating the same kind of good public image that Mormons have been able to do by the use of the media? It takes money. We got money. We choose not to spend it on the media. I think we should. We can learn a good deal about the offering of status. You become a Mormon. By the time you're 12 years old, if you happen to be male, you are a deacon. By the time you're 18 or 19 years old, you are an elder. I think Paul would probably kick the slats out of his grave somewhere on the Appian Way if he indeed died there. Paul would be very amused by the use of the term elder by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, because it means old folks and wise folks. But they become elders at age 19. You see, I am somebody. I come to you and I've got a title. I don't know what our title should be. I don't know what our new title should be, but they offer status. In conclusion, I'm run to 8:25. I've run over a little bit. I apologize for that. We're going to take a break in about 2 minutes. How do you witness to Mormons? First, define terms. Do you mind, sirs, or friend of mine, if every time either of us uses a technical, theological, or biblical word that we take the time to define it? What do you mean by salvation? What do you mean by church? What do you mean by baptism? What do I mean? You know what that's going to require? It's going to require that Baptists do better at our theologizing than we're able to do. You ask a Jehovah's Witness what he believes, you better get ready for about a 45-minute lecture. You ask a Baptist what he believes, and you get something about it. Baptism by immersion, faith in Christ, cooperative program. We don't know how to express ourselves as well as we could. Then I go to the outline I gave this morning about what to do when Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door. The second one is to match the strong point. What's the strong point of Mormons? They knock on doors. So you knock on their door. When young Mormon missionaries come to your door, you go see them the same day or the next day. The third thing I would recommend is point out inconsistencies between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and between the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants. I hope you took good notes a while ago when I was going so fast. Let me just remind you of a couple of those. There are some basic problems, inconsistencies with the Book of Mormon. Remember at least two. The Doctrine and Covenants. The teaches polygamy. The Book of Mormon doesn't. And the Doctrine and Covenants teach that God is an exalted man. The Book of Mormon does not do that. So, contradictions between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and between the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants. The fourth, I would say, is pray and be patient. You might try to out-moral them. They have a strong emphasis on the family. And you might, if they say, we stop for 90 minutes every Monday night to get our family together for a brief devotional time. And you can say, we stop for 2 hours every Thursday night to get our family together and to actually communicate. My testimony to you folks is that when we were in Nigeria as short-term missionaries, When we were in Nigeria, we didn't have a radio, a television, a telephone. We didn't have running water or electricity either, but I'll talk about that some other time. And you know what my family and I did for 6 months? We communicated. We played together. We read books together. We played cards together. I hope this is not being recorded. There's a bad something in the system here. What you just thought you heard, you didn't hear. We got to know each other. My children cried when we started to come back to the U.S. We may go to the foreign mission field someday for mixed motives. One of the reasons we may go there is get away from radio and telephone and television, because families tend to communicate. You don't have to talk above reruns of Petticoat Junction. You don't have to talk above Hill Street Blues. You don't have to talk about anything if there's nothing around. Now, the first 30 days, the withdrawal pains are amazing. I drew a small circle on the wall and watched it for about the first 4 days we were there. Found it to be a lot more coherent than some of the programs. But try to out-moral your Mormon friends. If they say we got a good family, say we got a better family. And that is a pretty strong way to witness to them. We're going to take a break now. Wiley? Well, I'm trying to sell these books. Foundation for Missions has several paraphrases of Scripture that may jazz up your Bible study. This is a paraphrase of Amos chapter 6. Woe to you who live in luxurious comfort in Nashville and Birmingham, those who feel unafraid in your new summer homes and recreational vehicles. You think you are blessed especially merely because you have so much material wealth. If you think you're something, go down to Miami Beach and fly out to Beverly Hills where houses sell for $3 million. You never win in the rat race for more money. Someone always has more than you. You will only live for the moment and will be made to pay one day. You can pay me now or pay me later. What I demand is giving mercy to the poor and the oppressed. What do you who carry Gucci purses and have an alligator symbol on your shirts and sweaters? You stretch yourselves out on king-size waterbeds and watch soap operas all day, filling your head with fantasy. You eat only the best prime veal and get fatter by the month while the poor folks across the tracks go hungry. You buy the best 8-track tapes, listen to songs about serving me, but you spend more on the tapes than you give to orphans. You drink alcohol by the case and spend $80 an ounce for the finest perfumes, but you don't care a bit about the 3,500 who will starve to death in the time it takes you to read this brief paraphrase. So when my judgment comes, you'll be the first led out to destruction while the poor laugh at your foolishness. That's a paraphrase of Amos chapter 6, and you'll find this book fraught with those, and I'd like you to buy those.
Where's the lady? First question, please. I'll get back to the microphone to the person. Do you have an answer to this, ma'am?
Can you please give an overview of Anglo-Israel?
Okay. The Armstrongs and Plain Truth Magazine and The World Tomorrow and that kind of thing. W.W. Armstrong was born in 1894 in Iowa. Brother Armstrong is now, therefore, figure it out for yourself, 87 years old. 2 years ago, he married a 38-year-old woman who was his former secretary. And I didn't think he's going to be long with us, but he's managed to live longer than I thought he would. You'll notice that when you see him on TV today, he has a smile on his face. And 87-year-old man with a 41-year-old wife. W.W. Armstrong grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist community. About two-thirds of the theology within the Armstrongs comes from the Seventh-day Adventists, including what they call the investigative judgment. He has a pamphlet that you get by sending the box 111 Pasadena, California, entitled, What Do You Mean Born Again? He says that you can't know you're born again right now. You can't even be born again right now. You're not born again until the second judgment. God has to take a second look at you based on your previous record and your influence upon other human beings. Then he will decide whether or not you'll be born again. He learned that from the Seventh-day Adventists, only they call it the investigative judgment. He left Iowa to go to Illinois, where he worked for a radio and a magazine company. He ended up in Eugene, Oregon in 1934. He got on the radio in 1934 on a small station, and he said that on that day the true church had been restored in the United States. The year was 1934. He said that on that day he started the Worldwide Radio Church of God. Today it's the word radio has been deleted, and it's called the Worldwide Church of God. W.W. and Garnet Ted Armstrong had three myths. The last one appears to be a permanent one. The first one occurred in 1969, the second one in 1972. The one in 1972 dealt with what Herbert W. Armstrong said in a letter to all of his followers that it was moral apostasy. He was accused of spiritual adultery. Garner Ted was. Garner Ted's wife divorced him, and he has since remarried. Garner Ted and his father, Herbert W., had their last major split in 1978. This time, Garner Ted claims it was on theology. Garner Ted is getting more evangelical all the time. I heard him speak a year ago this month in Amarillo, Texas. Garner Ted preached on why you must be born again, and he sounded for all the world like a Baptist preacher, except for two or three little phrases that I knew to be Armstrong in nature. Garner Ted is operating in Tyler, Texas. He has an organization which he has named as a takeoff on the Worldwide Church of God. It's called the Church of God International. He mails me a newsletter which I receive approximately twice a month, and he is happy to report to you that he's back on the air on several television stations and on more than 200 radio stations. So Garner Ted Armstrong is building a slow fire again, and he'll be more of a force in the future than Herbert W. Armstrong is today. The Worldwide Church of God has an annual income of about $80 million. Herbert W. Armstrong takes in more money than the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Our budget for 1981 is about $77 million. His is about $80 to $85 million this calendar year. Basically, the objection that most evangelicals have to the Plain Truth magazine is that they use current articles on current issues to draw you into the central, sort of the staple in the middle, the central article which has to do with one of their basic teachings. Most Plain Truth magazines will have a chapter on something about Europe, something about the British Empire, something about famine or drought as a sign of the last times. They have the perpetual problem of the Adventist who seeks to declare when the end of the world will come. Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door and announce the end of the world in 1984, which they're now talking about. It doesn't bother me for two reasons. One is they've also announced the end of the world in 1884, 1888, 1914, 1918, 1933, 1950, and 1975. This is the seventh time or eighth time when they've named the end of the world. Second reason it doesn't bother me, I'm employed by the Southern Baptist Convention. It has God's Word programmed to the year 2000. And if Jesus comes back this year, he'll be met with a group of irate people in Atlanta, Birmingham, Richmond, and Nashville who say you don't understand the program. And we're going to have to burn half our literature if you come back now. So Garner Ted and Herbert W. have the perpetual problem of trying to predict the end of the world. They had a pamphlet entitled 1975 in Prophecy that you can no longer get because they're embarrassed about the fact that the end of the world didn't come in 1975. The Anglo-Israel theory is basically that the United States and England are the lost tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph Smith teaches that Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea went to the British Isles during an 18-year period between the time Jesus was 12 and 30 years old. His reasoning goes something like this. And remember that Garner Ted Armstrong speaks fast. You have to watch out for fast-talking guys because after they're through, you're not quite sure what they've said. I watched Garner Ted in Pasadena, California. I watched Garner Ted sit on a stool in a radio studio, and I watched him do six 30-minute radio programs. This was about 1971 without getting up off the stool. He had no notes. He would tell you at the start of the 28-minute period that he was going to be talking about juvenile delinquency. 28 minutes later, he told you that he talked about juvenile delinquency. But in the middle there, you got confused because he was talking about almost everything except that. Here's the way his logic goes. We don't know what Jesus did between ages 12 and 30. Jesus was buried by a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. Some people in Arimathea went over to the coast and had ships. Joseph of Arimathea must have had ships. Since we don't know anything about Jesus in that 18-year period, he must have been running around with Joseph of Arimathea. Since the British Isles is so important in the history of the world, Jesus must have been in Great Britain during those 18 years. So that's how Joseph of Arimathea and Jesus got to know each other. He also uses this kind of logic. Garner Ted Armstrong, in the radio broadcast I heard, said that Scripture is being fulfilled before your very eyes because the nation Denmark is predicted in Scripture. You have the tribe of Dan, and the Hebrew has no vowels in its words. And they had marks between the various tribes, so you had not Dan-mark, but Denmark. And the ancient tribe of Dan is the new nation of Denmark. He tells you that Hosea's wife Gomer is a forerunner of modern-day Western Germany. Because Gomer, you see, has the consonant G-M-R, and they got a scribal error in there, which changed it around from G-R-M. And so what we got is Gomer is Germany. Incidentally, do you know what Hosea's wife's compost heap was called? Gomer's pile. He got it. He got it very immediately, just like this. So So this is the kind of logic that Garner Ted uses. If you have friends who subscribe to Plain Truth Magazine 3, congratulate them on their good economic sense because they're paying exactly what it's worth. And point out to them that in spite of the fact that it tries to attract them with the current articles, it's always slanted from the perspective that the end of the world is coming any minute now, and the world is getting increasingly evil, and that we're never quite sure of our own status in relation to God, and that there's always something going on in the United States and the old British Empire. It was a major blow to Herbert W. Armstrong to watch the British Empire disintegrate in terms of control over nations in Africa and Asia during the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, because he believes that God is going to bless those nations. Now he believes that God is blessing those nations that used to be former British protectorates. That's a too long an answer. I promise you shorter answers on other questions. Yes, sir? Search of Scientology was started by L. Ron Hubbard. They call him Brother Ron or Ron. L. Ron Hubbard started this movement in 1954 when he published a book called Dianetics. He says there's a Greek prefix, di, which means through, a Greek word for mind, nous, through the mind. Dianetics is healing through the mind. You should understand that L. Ron Hubbard was a science fiction writer under three assumed names between the years 1946 and 1954. His theology goes something like this. And this is one of the signs of the cults, anyway. I should have pointed out earlier. One of the signs of the cults is that they use their own terminology so that you can't function outside their frame of reference. Nobody understands what you're talking about. L. Ron Hubbard says, we all used to be thetans. We lived in another level of existence as thetans. We were co-creators of the universe. Dr. Brown and I made South Carolina. You remember when we lived on this other level of existence? We were co-creators, but we sinned. So God, actually defined as impersonal God, as a sort of machine that runs the universe, sent us here to Earth to get rid of our engrams. We were born with certain hang-ups as signs of our sins, which we had on a previous life called engrams. How do you get rid of your engrams? You go to a local church of Scientology, put both hands on an E-meter, and this E-meter, they have a set of 25 questions. The E-meter is designed, and there's a whole lot of this that goes on. I'm just sorry to say that you're an emotional wreck because your engrams are running your life, and what you need to do is be audited. Auditing costs an average in America of somewhere around $4,500 to $5,000 just to go through this process. Many young people show up at their parents' home wanting the parents to co-sign a note for $5,000 or $7,000 so that they can be audited. The whole idea is to go clear. Now, you go down to your Safeway grocery store on Monday morning in the produce department, and you catch the first lady who comes through there, and you walk up to her and you say, you remember when you and I were thetans? Well, I've lost all my anger because I've been audited with an E-meter, and I've gone clear. The produce manager is going to get the grocery manager, and you're going to go clear home. And that's basically the Scientology theological system, which is called, in the first century world, Gnosticism, the idea that there are certain levels of existence. We fell from a certain level. We're going back to that level if we lose our psychological scars. Much of the New Testament, specifically 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, some of Philippians and Colossians, was written to counteract Gnosticism. We find Gnosticism in various forms today, including Christian Science and Church of Scientology. So that's a rundown on their theological system. L. Ron Hubbard is now a man. I'm not sure of his exact birth date. I got it in one of my books. I'm guessing that he was born about 1920. He's now a man in his early or mid-60s. He lives off the coast of Florida in a yacht, and he operates out of Miami. His national headquarters is in Washington, D.C., And that's a brief rundown on Church of Scientology. My testimony is they play rough. I made a statement very similar to this in which I said that their theology is really a mixture of science fiction, Gnosticism, and a little bit of Buddhism about how they can lift themselves up by concentration and by counseling, which is roughly parallel to Buddhism. I was taken to St. Louis. I invited to St. Louis for what I thought was going to be a PR tour of their building. They locked me in a room. Kept me in there for 90 minutes. Three men came in there, wanted me to sign an affidavit saying I had with malicious intent sought to defame
the Church of Scientology. If I demeaned the Church of Scientology, if I did not sign it, they were going to take me to court. I didn't sign it. They did not take me to court, but they did call my wife and threaten her life. They called my daughter, who was at that time 10 years old, and threatened her life. They told her that she would die on the way home from school the next day, and that a contract had been put out on her life. Church of Scientology does play rough. A young lady who lives in Washington, D.C. wrote a book a few years ago called The Scandal of Scientology. Her name is Paulette Cooper. Paulette Cooper went through a nervous breakdown, lost about 40 pounds, was sued on three different suits by the Church of Scientology. She won all of them, but they play rough, and they play rougher than any of the groups under discussion. That's a rundown on their theological system. Their founder is named Hubbard. Their book that they would like for you to read is called Dianetics. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah. Good astrologers can do a personality profile on you. I wish that were not the case, but I've got to admit, for the sake of honesty, that they can. It's a package. Those who are very good astrologers have learned how to use astrology along with some psychological insight which they have developed. Not very much theology. They have very little place for God in the astrological system. No, I'm saying that by the time they put all their gifts together, they can do a personality rundown on you. Number next? Yes, sir? Yeah, I promised you I would do that tonight. I wrote an article for Home Missions Magazine in which I call Seventh-day Adventists quasi-evangelicals. That is, they appear to be evangelicals on the surface because their plan of salvation is greatly based on faith and repentance and grace. But as soon as they give you salvation, they start to take it away two ways. They say in order to stay Christian, you've got to keep the fourth commandment, which is the seal of the commandments, the most important of the commandments. Then they've got this whole thing about investigative judgment. Very briefly stated, investigative judgment is that when you die, all the evidence is not in. Your influence on children and grandchildren has not been computed by God because nobody knows it yet. God does not know what your influence will be. So you never are quite assured of your salvation. You are saved through faith, but you're kept by keeping the law. About 70% of Seventh-day Adventist theology is based on the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of good qualities of Seventh-day Adventists, not the least of which is their medical care and diet message. They're refraining from the eating of pork, for example. Their stop smoking or anti-smoking programs are probably the very best, some of the films they show, some of the programs that they have. Seventh-day Adventists have sent out into the world more than 10,000 doctors and nurses since the year 1910. They have been very effective in terms of healing. And I'm not arguing with them about the good that they do. I'm arguing with them about their theology. Another basic problem I have is that they will tell you that they do not believe that the writings of their founder, Ellen G. White, are equal in import, equal in importance to the Scripture. The most famous book she ever wrote is one called Steps to Christ. She had more than 4,000 visions in the late 19th century. And they say of Ellen G. White that it's not equal to Scripture, but it is, they say, divinely inspired and without error. Any vision that she received and recorded is divinely inspired and without error. That sounds like the Bible to me. It sounds like a pretty potent set of written documents. Seventh-day Adventist scholars argue about whether they are a cult. I can show you a stack of books this high that tell you that they are a cult, Seventh-day Adventist. I can show you a stack of books this high that tell you that they are not. One of the surprises is that Walter Martin, probably the man who's done the most research on the cults in America, has decided that Seventh-day Adventists are not a cult. And what he doesn't tell you is that his wife is a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, sometimes that changes one's theology. Way in the back. Witness Lee in the local church... Witness Lee broke off from Watchman Nee in the late 1940s. The local church has two distinct characteristics that would make it different from most churches. One is its praise language. in which they would take a verse of Scripture, let's say, for example, this is not one of their favorites, but let's say, for example, John 3:16. And then they would use what they call a praise language, in which there would be a man in the front of the room who would say the words for God, and then they would throw the word God back and forth in their worship service. And there's another, that's one of their forms of worship. You're not welcome to attend their worship services. They have a meeting about once a quarter in which the public is welcome, but ordinarily they check you at the door to find out if you're a part of them before you enter in. This is called Witness Lee, a Korean theologian who buys some of the theology of Watchman Nee. And the local church is the name of the group that I'm discussing. And besides their worship form of the praise language, which you would largely find to be nonsense, or prayer language, their closed-door policy, there's a heavy emphasis, as in several groups, on authority and submission. You will be in submission to your local leader. And if he tells you to move to another town, you move to another town. If he tells you to quit your job, you quit your job. One stays submissive to that, to his leader, to the one in authority. Also, they have what I call a trichophrenic view of man, which Witness Lee borrowed from Watchman Nee, that there is always warring within us, spirit, soul, and body, a tripartite view of man. Watchman Nee and Witness Lee tend to ignore the idea that Jesus came to unify those elements of our being, and they would say that there is scriptural evidence through the Apostle Paul that you and I have got these three elements warring within us. If I buy that theology, that means that I never can quite enjoy my Christianity. I never can quite relax. It means I take Romans 7 very seriously, in which Paul says, those things I would do, I cannot do. Those things I would not do, I find myself doing. And so that a devotee of Watchman Nee, Witness Lee, never quite settles down, never quite enjoys his religion in terms of assurance, because he knows that he's got those elements warring within him. One of those elements of his being is supposed to be that which is most sinful. One of those elements is supposed to be that which has received Christ and is most spiritual. And the two are always warring. There is very little concept within the Watchman Nee, Witness Lee movement which would make much of the Hebrew concept of shalom, wholeness. And you may exegete that verse that says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is a continuing action in the Greek, and may be exegeted, keep on growing toward wholeness. And in a Witness Lee theology, there's hardly any opportunity to keep on growing toward wholeness. You always got these factions warring at you inside your being, and that's a theology which I reject. I think that they would argue that Paul taught that, and I would argue that Jesus teaches what I'm saying. And if I have to choose between Jesus and Paul, which I am hardly ever forced to do, then I'm going to choose Jesus every time. Number next. We'll take time for two more. What? Yes, ma'am? Urantia. The Urantia book, or Urantia book, that's the name of a book. It was written in 1934. The Urantia book was written by a committee of 12 people in Chicago in 1934. The Urantia book is a modern form of Gnosticism. It supposedly is based on some documents found in the 20th century, in the first third of the 20th century, which give us new insights on Jesus. Jesus sounds for all the world like Plato and Aristotle. And the Urantia book is 1,100 and some odd pages. I read it in about 3 days. It's the longest religious book I've ever read. The Urantia book is supposed to be some hidden sayings of Jesus. It sounds very great deal like the Gnostic Gospels. Some of you have heard about the Gospel of Thomas, for example, in which Jesus sounds very Greek and very dualistic and very Gnostic. The Urantia book is that. You will find people meeting in major metropolitan areas to study the Urantia book. It becomes their holy book. They see Jesus as one of many teachers. He's in a line with Plato, Socrates, Buddha, Muhammad, and Jesus had a little more truth than the rest of them. And by the time they get through Greekizing Jesus, he sounds nothing at all like a rabbi, incidentally. The title Jesus is called, more than any other title in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is Rabbi. He is not called Savior, Lord. He is not called any of our favorite titles in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The title he is called more than any other title is teacher or rabbi. Roll that around in your mind a little bit and its implications for the Jewishness of Jesus, also its implications for the Hebrew nature of his thought, rather than the Greek nature of his thought, when the church was later affected by the Greeks. Emphasis on the splitting of the personality, the body and the soul. And I would say that Witness Lee, all of this relates because Witness Lee and Watchman Nee are certainly more Greek than Hebrew and more Greek than New Testament. One more. Yes, sir? The International Society of Krishna Consciousness. This is going to take about 3 minutes, but this is the last item of the evening, so hang with me. International Society of Krishna Consciousness is its official name. They go by the initial ISKCON, International Society of Krishna. Then they abbreviate consciousness with C-O-N. They basically believe that it's an offshoot of Hinduism. In Hinduism, there are 3,600 identifiable gods. And they believe that the highest god of all in Hinduism is a very benevolent god named Krishna. Krishna is almost always pictured as a young man frolicking in the meadow with the maidens. Almost every time you see him, he is just coming in from a day of enjoyment of nature. He's always pictured with orange or blue. Sometimes you'll see a serpent under his foot, indicating, symbolizing his ability to overcome evil. Krishna is said to have been married 16,108 times, and there's a great deal of mythology that overlaps history. There was a man who was a contemporary of Martin Luther in the 16th century A.D. who was supposed to be a recent incarnation of Krishna. His name is Lord Chaitanya. And then they had a leader that traveled throughout the world who died about 18 months ago. His name was Swami A.C. Bhaktivedanta Prabhupada. That's why I always call him Prabhupada. I always call him A.C. Swami A.C. Bhaktivedanta Prabhupada said he would never die, but he died about 18 months ago, and their group immediately lost in the United States about 40% of their following. They sell on the street corner of a magazine called Back to Godhead. Let me explain that very briefly. In Hinduism, they believe that we are too much caught up by external stimuli. We are given to the five senses. There is God living within us. The purpose of yoga is to discover that we are God. And Krishna is trying to get you to get back to Godhead through the reading of the magazine and the chanting of the chant. The kind of yoga they practice is in India called Bhakti Yoga. It's a love devotion. They believe that if they chant the name of Krishna at least 30,000 times a day, or preferably 30,000 times a day every time they breathe in and out, but at least 3,000 times a day, they're supposed to say Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. That's why you find them chanting those words. They believe they become closer to the god Krishna every time they say those words, Hare Krishna. And a consort, a partner, kind of like Tonto to the Lone Ranger, for Krishna is Rama. So he's another Hindu god, and they sometimes chant his name, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. The word Hare means blessed be or long live. And so it's long live Krishna. They often carry prayer beads on their right hip and a little black bag, counting their beads to let them know how many times they've said the name of Krishna on that certain day. They have a very rigid daily discipline. They rise each morning at 3:30. They anoint themselves for the first of 13 to 15 baths they will take during the day. And they have the footprint of Krishna on their forehead. You have seen in gray clay, sometimes surrounded by white, sometimes surrounded by black, gray clay on their forehead. Even when they decided to go to normal street dress, about 5 years ago, they took off the yellow and orange and white robes. They now wear toupees. People often ask me, how do you tell the difference between a Krishna and a unification member? The answer is that most Krishna people, particularly the young men, will have a crooked toupee. They have cheap toupees which they swap back and forth. If you want to drive somebody out of his mind while you're talking to him, look at his toupee, look at his hairline the whole time you're talking to him, and don't make any eye contact, and you will attract his attention. How do you witness to the Krishna people? The basic same outline I gave this morning in relation to the Unification Church: politely refuse to contribute, inquire about his physical needs, say is it necessary to make my Jesus look so bad to make Krishna look so good. What they maintain is that Sanskrit and Greek are related languages. There's a major historical problem with that, but that's what they claim. They also claim that blue markers are inherently better than red markers on the overhead projector. And they claim that Krishna is just another name for what in the Greek is Christos. So they say that Jesus is just another incarnation of Krishna, like Lord Chaitanya, Swami A.C. Bhaktivedanta Prabhupada, and Jesus Christ, all avatars or appearances of the Lord Krishna, who has made himself known to the human family thousands of times. Is it necessary to make Christ look so bad in order to make Krishna look so good? Then inquire about their physical needs and buy them a salad, not a hamburger. I kind of like what I'm doing, and I kind of enjoy Christ, and I kind of enjoy being a Christian. And if you've not gotten anything out of these three lectures in the last 24 or 26 hours or so, I hope that it is that you can have Jesus in your life, and he won't cramp your style. He came that you can enjoy life and not to take it away from you. If you find perfectionists or you find people around you who want you to behave in a certain way, which is usually interpreted, behave like me and you'll be a good Christian, you say to them, in effect, what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You are a bunch of rattlesnakes. Only you may want to say it a little more subtly than that, so that you'll be invited to speak to their brotherhood breakfast and maybe give a clearer testimony of what it means to enjoy Christ. Brother Wiley, come and...